for hour number two of the Bible study. Telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Boy, I tell you what, I thank God for our pastors. And that's an easy thing to say, and it doesn't have to mean anything, but I say it specifically and purposefully because these guys who volunteer to be on the Bible study. A guy like Pastor Michael Walder comes in and takes Jeremiah 46. I'm like a kindergartner in that chapter. I'm reading that. I don't know what's going on. By the time I'm done, I'm like at least a freshman in high school. And it just happens every day here. We have pastors, well, they're all over the country, and they come in here and they deal with text, or they come on the phone and they deal with text, and they do such a tremendous job. I've been doing this for 15 years here on the radio station, and I feel very confident in saying that it has never happened that somebody said something on one day that was just completely and totally different than what somebody says on another day. There is a consistency there that is remarkable, and that excursion through Jeremiah 46 was just a hoot for me anyway. Hope you enjoyed it. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. And so we turn our attention now to our good friend out at Galilee Lutheran Church in Pasadena, Maryland, Pastor Hank Simon, the otherwise well-known husband of the Reverend. No, I can't say the Reverend, can I? Dr. Merryman Simon. You're the Reverend. She's the doctor.
She reminds me of that.
She reminds you of that.
Yeah, that she doesn't want to be a reverend, that I'm the reverend.
All right, so now that we've got all of our offices and our titles straight, how are you today, sir?
I'm fine, sir, and from the East Coast, I wish you a good afternoon, although I know that's an hour early for you in St. Louis.
It's 12:07 out there, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
What's going on out there on the East Coast these days for us Midwesterners who are out of touch?
Well, we just had a really great vacation Bible school, had 148 kids, and we were able to identify 65 of those as not having church homes, so we followed up with them. And then last week, we sent 8 people to a summer leadership conference that our district, the Southeastern District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, does every year in August in Richmond, Virginia. That's about in the center of the district. And Mary was one of the keynoters for that, and she did a really super PowerPoint, referencing Michael Walter last hour. She did a really great one for her keynote speech, which was Saturday night. And she did a couple of workshops, and I did a workshop. And so it was a good time, and a good time to be together with other Christians and encourage and support one another and share ideas.
Have you got grandkids?
Yes. We have one, Joshua, who will be 2 in December. And then we have another one who is expected, Lord willing, on October 3rd. Joshua is going to have a little brother or sister. And, in fact, Mary will be going to the Detroit area next week. She is looking forward to that, to go visit Josh. I kid her that she now has a number one man in her life, and it's not her husband anymore.
Hmm. The program that we produce and syndicate and air here, Front Porch Parenting, with Dr. Merryman Simon, is about to have its 10th anniversary, believe it or not.
Yep.
As I'm sure you're well aware.
She has told me.
So how old were your kids, 10 years ago?
10 years ago. Chuck, you're putting me to the test. Let's
I'm glad nobody asked me this question.
Christy was, they were born, we had 3 and 3.5 years, but they were born 2 years apart as far as the years go. So Christy, the oldest, who's the mother, was born in 77, so that would have made, you're going to have to help me with the math here, that would have made her, 21,
okay.
And then Angie would have been 19, and Matthew would have been 17.
So when Front Porch Parenting began, you guys were sort of on the tail end of the parenting experience there, and I guess you could look down the road and see the empty nest coming. Mary had already been doing parenting writing and authoring books and things like that for children for a long time.
Yeah, her first book was published in 1987.
So is she going to start writing some books pretty soon on grandparenting?
You'd have to ask her. I don't talk I don't speak for my wife.
Okay.
That's just a wise thing. I don't know. I know she loves being
Every husband listening to us understands the wisdom of that statement right there.
They're all nodding their heads. Right.
When Mary would write on parenting, and her reputation is established, it's intact. She is a wonderful expert on that subject. What did Mary's husband think of Mary's advice?
We pretty much agreed on parenting style before we got married. That was one of the things that she wanted to talk about as we prepared. So, and we both came out of very similar families, Chuck, as far as the values that we had. It probably even helped that we both grew up in parsonages, because Mary is the daughter and granddaughter of Lutheran pastors, and by marrying me, she became the wife and the daughter-in-law of Lutheran pastors. So we had a very shared way of looking at the world and at Christians' role in the world and what it meant to be blessed with children and how to rear them. I don't recall a lot of disagreements about how to do that, because I think our parents were very similar in their setting boundaries for us, in their showing love to us, in their introducing us to Jesus at a very early age and nurturing us, as the Scripture says, in the fear and admonition of the Lord.
Would it be fair to say, and don't go all humble on me here now, Pastor Simon, but would it be fair to say, do you think Mary would agree, that what she has written and what she has advocated, whether it's in a seminar situation or the radio program Front Porch Parenting, is an expression of your experience together as parents?
I think that's certainly part of it. What Mary has, and it's something that I have not seen in anybody else, and I, of course, I don't know all the people who talk about parenting and this sort of thing, Chuck, is that she has both the academic credentials and that legitimizes her, because she's got her doctorate in early childhood education, and has taught college, and she's taught everything from starting preschool programs through graduate school. She's got the academics, but she also has just a God-given gift for the practical, hands-on, seat-of-your-pants kind of what it means to be a parent in a Christian setting and with a Christian perspective. And I think that reflects what we've done. I think she probably could have been married to somebody else and had the same kind of perspective she has now, because quite frankly, I don't know that I contributed that much to it. We shared that, and I'm not trying to go humble on you. I'm just trying to be realistic. In other words, I don't claim to have any major input on what she says or does, because we agreed on it before we got married, basically, and as we went through it, we worked on it, and so therefore it reflects where we're at.
When I was a younger person, my wife and I, before we had children, people who were in my parents' generation or people who were a little bit ahead of us who had children used to talk about what it was like to have children, and they would do it in such a way that I would listen and I would acknowledge that what they were saying seemed to be wise and correct, but I had no idea. I didn't have children. Now it's the same way again. People who are ahead of me in age who have grandchildren are just like rolling in it. They're just like reveling in, oh, the grandchildren. They just love it. And I believe it, and I look forward to it, God willing. But I can't identify with it because I don't have grandchildren. So now you've just entered that realm. You've got one small grandchild, another one on the way. Can you tell me what the deal is there, Pastor? Are you reveling in it?
I think Mary's reveling in many ways more than I, and that's simply because she's a mom and a grandmother. And I think women, with their carrying the child for 9 months inside them before the baby is born, have a bonding that we males can't even begin to understand, let alone feel. Having said that, I really enjoy being a grandfather. I wish we got to see Josh more, but I believe the Lord wants me to serve here in Maryland, and Josh is with his parents in Michigan, and we see them as often as we can. Mary gets there more often because of her schedule, and that's great. But part of what she says, and she would be really good to ask about this too, is that you get to, and this is not original with us, you get to play with the kids, you get to buy them gifts, and then you give them back to their parents and you go home. When Mary goes to visit Josh and his parents, Christy and Paul, she pitches in as much as she can and does a lot of work to help Christy, especially with Christy being in the latter months of her pregnancy. That's really tiring. And when I'm there, I try to do as much as I can also. And you realize why people in their 60s don't have children. Why God worked that out so it's much better in your 20s and 30s, simply for the energy and the stamina. But you, as a grandparent, you don't have to be there all the time, and so you get to sort of drop in and enjoy them and then drop out.
The role of parenting in America in the last generation has changed, as I'm sure you're well aware. And the questions that I want to put to you now have more to do with Hank Simon, the pastor,
okay,
maybe than Hank Simon, the grandpa, although you're going to be using your experience as a grandpa to answer these questions, I guess. But, you know, when you were a little boy, fewer people were divorced, more families were intact. There were traditional roles for mom and dad, which have now largely evaporated in our culture, for better or worse. I suppose that's a subject of debate. But the American family, in many ways, has exploded in this last generation, which has no doubt provided all kinds of challenges for you as a pastor that maybe those who pastored before you didn't have to face, at least quite as much. So my question is that happening for grandparents in the grandparenting situation too? Are grandparents coming to Pastor Simon because of children and grandchildren issues, because of the exploded American family?
I get conversations about that. I have seen grandparents having to raise grandchildren because of the difficulties that their children, the parent, had in rearing their grandchildren.
That's not God's plan.
No, it certainly isn't. But we live in a fallen and cracked world. The sin has done its worst among us, and so we don't have the option of saying, well, this isn't right, I'm not going to deal with it. God puts us here to be his agents, his representatives, his ambassadors of Jesus, and we do our best. But yeah, it's just really tough. I think that the fact that you have a lot of children that now are born that whose parents are not married, and if I recall, the latest statistic is in our country that more than half of the births in the last year, maybe it was 2006 that was reported, the parents were not married. So that's a change. You know, you're the grandparent of that child, and then if your child, the mother or the father, breaks up with their living friend and goes on to something else, and if the child goes with, you know, the other person, how are you going to have a relationship with that grandchild? That can be really tough because it happens, and there's no, you, I don't
let's
know.
Go, well, let's go back a second.
Okay.
That can be really tough. Can you give me an example? I don't want you to tell any tales out of school here, but you know, there's really tough and then there's really tough.
Well, if you let me and I didn't fill in the whole picture, so I excuse me for not doing that. When a couple is married and has children and they're your grandchildren, you have some kind of legal relationship with them because you are the you know, the grandparent. And you are the grandparent also if they're not married, but there's no legal tie there because the couple, the parents, never went through a marriage. And so therefore, say you have, let's step back one step from that. Say there's a divorce, and it's your son, and his wife is just really upset at him, so she won't let you, the grandparents, see your grandchildren. because of the prevalency of divorce, but even more the prevalency, I think, of having these broken up non-marriage but everything but marriage relationships, you may not get to see your grandchildren like, say, when you and I were growing up, because people just didn't get divorced, and if they did, there were some accommodations made. And see, that's the other thing. There are accommodations typically made when there's a divorce over who has custody of the children. In a non-legal relationship, that may not happen. And so you may hardly ever see your grandchildren. And I can't remember exactly that happening, but I know of personally, and it may have, and it's just slipped my mind, but I can foresee that happening very easily.
Many of us have been watching, curious, I guess, or stunned in another way, but this little girl, Kaylee,
mm-hmm.
Kaylee Anthony, who is missing now for a couple of months, the mother has been arrested. The whereabouts of the child is unknown. The people who have been represented in the news media the most are the grandparents, specifically the grandmother. We still don't know where the child is, and the mother has not been charged with murder, but the speculation is that that's coming. And last night on video, the grandmother said that when all the facts are out, people will be astonished at what a wonderful mother Casey Anthony is. And the commentator at the time just looked into the camera with a look of just, it was incredulous that this grandmother could be so out of touch with reality so as to be praising the mother of this child from whom Kaylee disappeared, about whom she didn't report it for a month and all those things.
Mm-hmm.
The rest of us are going, well, this is crazy. What is that? What do you think that grandmother is thinking?
Are you asking me?
I'm asking you.
I think...
You're a grandpa.
Yeah,
is it possible that you could be so head over heels in love with your grand... What is it, a grandson?
Yeah.
That you would lose touch with reality?
Love can be blind. You know, and we tend to... And I think that love may be functioning here. When we talk about love, we tend to think about, romantic love. And people say, well, I fall in love, and this sort of thing. I talk about this in marriage preparation sessions. And there are a number of authors and experts that say love is a decision. You can choose to love. You can choose not to love. And I suspect that might be what's at work here, not romantically, but the grandmother just chooses to ignore the evidence, and she has chosen to have her feelings so strong for her daughter that she ignores what other people think is pretty obvious. And you can see that with parents and grandparents who just worship the ground on which a child or a grandchild walks, and other people can see that they're a little brat or that they have a lot of potential but need some boundaries, and there's no boundaries. People want to be friends rather than parents or grandparents, and so the kids can do whatever they want. And when there are no boundaries, which children really want, then the discipline just goes out the window.
I'm aware of a young person who, through parental and grandparental divorce, now has 8 grandparents. And it's not always a pretty sight when all 8 of them get together, I got to tell you.
I would imagine. I'm
thinking, probably some pastoral care in order somewhere along the way there. 8 grandparents. Is that unfortunate for that young person?
I think that it's a lot more difficult than having, 4 grandparents. Each situation, I would guess, needs to be negotiated and worked out in a way that is best for the children involved. And sometimes you can have divorces that are amiable, but at other times you can have divorces where people just keep on fighting and use the kids as the ex-spouses use the kids as weapons against one another. I think it all depends I think with the children there, with the grandchildren, it depends on what the ex-parents are like, how the grandparents have reacted to the relationship originally and then to the divorce which followed.
I have a story that comes out of Dallas here, and the headline in the story is Grandparents Take Center Stage as Parenting Crisis Transforms American Families. And the story says the results of the 2000 census revealed that the United States contains nearly 2.5 million households with children being raised by their grandparents. Divorce, among many other far-reaching cultural shifts, has created a parenting crisis, one that has significantly increased the demands and challenges of being a grandparent. Though grandparents and their grandchildren have always had a special bond, today's chaotic and confused culture has pushed them into a more prominent position in the lives of their grandchildren. Living in a divorce-ridden society that has lost its moral compass, many parents are at a loss as to how to raise a child with moral values and a sense of decency, finding the adolescent years especially difficult. Within this vacuum, grandparents are becoming increasingly involved and important in supplying the needed stability for their grandchildren. However, the culture in which grandparents find themselves is radically different from the one in which they were raised. Pastor Simon, armed with that information there, is there a biblical role for grandma and grandpa? Is there an appropriate way to go about your business in a stable situation where the children, the mom and dad, are together, they're trying to raise their kids in a godly home, and grandma and grandma have a role to play? What is that biblical role?
In the best of all worlds, the biblical role is to support the parents in their parenting and to give the kind of gracious love, the love which isn't deserved but which echoes and comes from the love that God has for us in Jesus, to grandchildren. And I think part of it is also to be able to be there for children, especially as they grow older, at times when they might not be comfortable talking to their parents, but they will talk to grandma or grandpa. One of the things that we've lost with the mobility that we have in our society, Chuck, is the family living fairly close together and the relationships where there was an adult that, say, a troubled teenager could talk to, that could be a grandma or grandpa or even an aunt or uncle, where in the past that was possible. Now, for a lot of kids, it isn't. And I think that's one of the blessings that the church can offer. I'm not quite sure how to get our arms around it, but in worship, for instance, we have multi generations, and that's a resource that we can tap. There are kids in our preschool here at Galley who I am somewhat of a grandfather figure to. I do a weekly chapel. And maybe it's because I'm the only male.
So you've been practicing.
Well, I like kids. Yeah. And that's an advantage.
All right, let's take our bottom of the hour break here. We're talking with Pastor Hank Simon. He is pastor at Galilee Lutheran Church out there in Maryland. And we'll be right back. Have you ever attended a Bible study where you really wanted to ask a question, but you were too embarrassed or self-conscious to speak? Are there answers you'd like to have, but you're not quite comfortable speaking with your pastor? That's why we have the weekday Ask the Pastor Bible Study. If you like, you can email your questions to me in advance at crathert@kfuo.org. It's an open phone program every Monday through Friday at 11:05 a.m. here on AM 850 KFUO.
Hi, this is Dr. Bill Meyer for Focus on the Family's Weekend Magazine. Coming up this weekend, we'll take a look at the value of parenting mentors. Do you have one? And why new parents need to have a date night. Plus, hope for families in the midst of teen rebellion. That's all coming up this weekend on Weekend Magazine.
Saturday morning at 10:04 on AM 850 KFUO.
Modern rock formations frustrate evolutionists. Learn about it next on today's Creation Moments. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
Rocks, especially on high mountains, seem so solid and permanent by human standards, and it is easy to believe that they have been there for millions of years. Every year, hundreds of thousands of visitors to natural caves are told by the guides that the stalactites and stalagmites growing within the cave represent thousands or even millions of years of natural growth. Like many other evolutionary claims, this one is easy to disprove. Stalactites are said by evolutionists to require a century to grow 1 inch. Yet, foot-long stalactites have been found in coal mines in the lime-rich areas of Newcastle, Australia. These mines in which these stalactites are found are less than 40 years old. Similar examples can be found even in some of the older subway tunnels right under our city streets. Our Creator God warns us many times about looking to nature as our source of knowledge and truth. Unfortunately, when we think that nature itself is able to correct His word, we are guilty of the same idolatry that atheistic evolutionists commit. Yet our gracious Creator continually reminds us He is there, waiting to forgive us for the sake of His Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf.
For a printed transcript of today's program, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
I'm Diane Summers.
And I'm Roland Lettner.
On the afternoon show, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Ooh, this is going to be so good. Ian Taylor has gone to the International Creationism Conference, and we're going to talk to him about what he learned and all things creative.
Now we'll talk with Wanda Brudstetter about the white Christmas pie. She writes about the Amish as an occupation. 3 to 6, the afternoon show on AM 850 KFUO. Join us, won't you?
Please do.
On the next Joy, the Bach Society of St. Louis in concert. We'll hear a complete performance of John Rutter's Gloria in the version for full orchestra. That plus the Dale Warland singers and some other fine choirs too. This is Ron Clem. Your seat is reserved. We'll look for you this week on Joy. Listen for Joy on the web at KFUO.org and Sunday afternoons at 4:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
This is an Ask the Pastor Bible Study program. You're welcome to join us. If you would like to shift the conversation in another direction, you can do that. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 to call in and come on the radio with us here and ask the pastor. We are talking with Pastor Hank Simon, pastor at Galilee Lutheran Church in Pasadena, Maryland. Did I get that right?
You certainly did. Very good.
I remember I got that wrong one time, and I felt bad about it ever since.
Well, we are all forgiven, Chuck, and that includes making mistakes like that.
Well, you know, just about time I get forgiven, then I screw up again. I've just noticed that. So I just want to double-check, make sure.
Welcome to the Lutheran Church.
Yeah, thank you. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We have a caller who is standing by, and let's talk to Charles. Hi, Charles. You're on the Bible
Side. Good morning, Chuck and Pastor. A couple obscure questions. Probably won't be much interest to your audience, but I'll give them to you anyhow. I was listening to another a Christian radio station, dare I say that. Actually, it was Hank Hanegraaff, and he was talking about the fall, the temptation of the serpent. And he had said something that I had never considered before, but let me just run it by you, Pastor, and see your input, and then I have another question to follow up. In terms of Satan appearing as a serpent, Hank Hanegraaff said that Satan does not have creative powers, as God does, obviously, and therefore, perhaps, and I don't remember the exact terminology he used, but perhaps the actual serpent factor that tempted Eve was a metaphor, the Satan aspect was a metaphor instead of an actual actual serpent. I hope I'm quoting him right, and if I didn't, I apologize to him. But nonetheless, he did. The foundation of the question is that Satan does not have creative power, so that he could not create a snake in order to do the temptation of Eve. And then I'll hang on for another question.
Okay, Pastor.
Wow, I've not heard that before.
Yeah, neither.
I think the important point is that Genesis 3 very clearly says the serpent, and it obviously is Satan because of the, we've got a reference back in a couple places in Revelation where the devil or Satan is referred to as a serpent.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think it was a metaphor. There's another place in scriptures, and the reference escapes me right now, where it says that the devil can masquerade as the angel of light, and I'm assuming that one of the possibilities could be, I would think of two just off the top of my head. One is that Satan could have appeared as a serpent when he really wasn't. Mm-hmm. The other is that if demons, and Satan is a demon, he's the top demon, could possess people, say in Jesus' time. If Satan could have taken over a servant temporarily, both of those would have still kept God as the creator and not done any harm to the biblical text.
Yeah. I think now, after asking the question, I'm thinking about the situation with Moses and the false prophets in Egypt, where Moses threw down a staff
right.
and it turned into a snake, and the others one did likewise. Well, I just hesitate, I guess, in my heart to assign to Satan creative powers, and that's, I guess, the basis of my question, not so much the technicality of it. Anyhow, okay.
Well, we know, I think you're exactly right there. Satan cannot create.
Okay.
Only God can create.
All right. That's the foundation of my question. Thank you.
Correct.
Next question is found in Genesis 10 and 11, and it's not too significant, but nonetheless, it says in chapter 10, various places, that this is after the flood, and the people of the ark were dispersed, and it says, each with their own language, and then the Tower of Babel in verse 11, or chapter 11, says, now the whole world had one language. And I don't think we can use a chronological mix-up, not a chronological mix-up, but a chronological explanation to imply that this is out of the chronological sequence, because in chapter 10 it talks about the actual settling after the flood of people in their own areas with their own language. And then we get to the Tower of Babel where it says, now the whole world had one language, and I'm wondering if you might have a hint on that one, too. And I'll hang up and listen to your answer. Thanks a lot.
Thank you, Charles.
I think we need to be careful when we approach Scripture and remember that the kinds of expectations that we have if we were telling the story are not necessarily shared by the writers. There are places in Scripture where, for instance, in Genesis, which Moses is writing, I think he's using what you might call a flashback technique. And so I think that chronologically, and looking at the Concordia Self-Study Bible here, it says that the incident of the Tower of Babel, verses 1 to 9 of chapter 11, are earlier. And it shows how the peoples were scattered, and then you go back to chapter 10 to see where. And it without and you Chuck, you need to get a prof in Old Testament from the Sim there on to talk about this, but it says the narrative is a beautiful example of inverted or hourglass structure, which I don't remember studying in the seminary, but then I didn't have Genesis as one of my classes. That might be something interesting to talk about, because we tend to go at all of Scripture saying history has to be such and such and such and such, and while Genesis is telling us history, it's history with a purpose, which is to show God's redeeming love there.
You know, we're studying the book of Jeremiah in the first hour of our Bible study every day.
Uh-huh.
And one of the things that it turns out to be true about the book of Jeremiah is that it's not chronological.
Yeah, and I did
As a matter of fact, it just bounces all over the place.
You're right. And on that, I can say that 40 years ago or so, I did have a class on Jeremiah, and I remember that. And we want everything to be nice and neat, and it isn't necessarily so because it's written by people of a different culture in a different way. But it is still God breathed, it's inspired, and it's God's, you know, inerrant and infallible word for us.
I always wondered, and again, I guess we could probably have an expert right down the road here at Concordia Seminary could help us with this. But I always wondered if the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which put the cleansing of the temple by Jesus toward the end of his public ministry, which is different than the Gospel of John, for example, where the cleansing of the temple is at the front of his gospel.
Right, in chapter 2, yeah.
And I've never gotten a real answer for this, and I don't know if you have the answer or not, but in studying all those gospels many times here on our Bible study program, one of the things I've learned is that the Gospel of John is in very many ways similar to the Revelation of John. The Revelation of John is not a linear book and is not chronological. And maybe the so-called seven signs about which John writes in his gospel incorporate the cleansing of the temple more to support the describing of the signs than it means to be chronological.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know the answer to that question.
Well, I appreciate the way you're approaching this whole thing, which I think, you know, you need to start with your bottom line. The bottom line is that we stand under the Word of God. We do not judge it. We are judged by it in the sense that it's law. And that, more importantly, that it's from God himself. However, that doesn't mean that we can't ask questions about it, and yours is a very legitimate question. And typically there have been two answers to that. One is that there were two cleansings. And the other is that there was only one cleansing. It took place during Passion Week or Holy Week, but John puts it at the beginning of his account, as you said, for theological reasons, to show that that Jesus not only brought a word of grace, but he brought a word of judgment and law on the people who wouldn't be open to what was coming to them in Jesus as the Savior. The stickiness with the second thing is that there are, as the notes in my Bible indicate, there are different details present in the two accounts, and that Jesus is saying different things. One of the values that I have, if I can just slide a side note in here, is that from a Christian perspective, what this says to me is that the Gospels are written from the viewpoint of the authors, with their background, with their knowledge, with their vocabulary, with their interests, and sometimes one will stress one thing and another will stress something different. If I were putting together a religion, as like a certain science fiction writer, now deceased, did with Scientology, I would make sure that everything lined up exactly so and there wouldn't be any questions. The fact that we have questions about different accounts, I think, is internal evidence for the validity of the scriptures, because God is using humans, you know, with how they come to the story and the text and all of that. And to me, that's encouraging, even though it has some questions which, you know, I guess you might have to wait till heaven to get the answer.
All right, we have 50 minutes or so left here. I would like to turn our attention to what for many people will be the gospel reading that they will hear this weekend.
Okay.
It is the account of Jesus feeding the 5,000, I believe from Matthew chapter 14. And the account reads this way. Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But the crowds heard it. They followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. If I'm correct, the feeding of the 5,000 is one of the not too terribly many miracles that appear in all four Gospels.
I think you're right on that, yeah.
So it would appear that as the Gospel writers sat down to write what they wrote, this was a very important event.
Mm-hmm.
There is an opportunity for us to learn at least one very serious thing here, certainly in the minds of the Gospel writers. Do you know what that one thing might be?
I would guess that it reflects the fact that Jesus provides. Jesus wants to help not only in our spiritual needs, but in our physical needs too. He is concerned about the whole person. And I have a note in the account in one of my Bibles here from Matthew that I think comes from a devotional guide I had that it says, we can only give people something when we bring them to Jesus and give them what they really need, which is, of course, is the good news and the offer of salvation. And so the disciples have to bring the resource to Jesus, and then he uses them to bless the people with food. I know that's playing on the word bring, but I think both things are true.
Well, if Jesus provides,
mm-hmm.
and we know that because we pray, give us this day our daily bread.
That's correct.
That he provides all that we need for our daily living. Is that the sum and substance of it, Pastor?
Oh, I think there's much more here than that. In Jesus' actions, he takes the loaves, he prays, he gives thanks, he breaks them, he distributes them. Those are words which Christians for centuries have associated with the Lord's Supper. And so this would, I think, be a reminder to people who would be reading this and listening to this that, especially early on, that in communion, Jesus gives us himself, gives us his body and blood with the bread and wine, to be assured that we have, as Luther says in his small catechism, forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. So I think there's a meaning here, but there's a greater meaning.
Well, it's getting close to lunchtime here. I know you're probably you're probably starving because you're an hour ahead of us.
I'm fine. I could probably use skipping a meal, to be quite frank.
Well, I definitely could use that, but I am looking forward to lunch. And, I do need some sustenance here as the day goes on, but that doesn't compare in any way to my need for the forgiveness of my sins.
And that's the primary center of what the Lord's Supper is all about. And as people prepare to receive that this weekend in worship, say on Saturday or on Sunday or on Monday, many churches will have that. The Jesus calls himself in John's Gospel the bread of life. And it's interesting that he was born in a town, Bethlehem, whose name in Hebrew means house of bread. And so he is the bread of life from heaven, as is one of the hymns says. And, this even goes back and picks up the picture in the Old Testament that God provided for his people on the Exodus for 40 years with manna, something so new that people call it manna, which in Hebrew means what is it, because they had never seen it before, and they didn't see it afterwards. But God miraculously provided for his people with bread as they were traveling to the Promised Land. You could say that as we travel to the Promised Land, God provides for us as we pray, give us this day our daily bread in the Lord's Prayer. But even more importantly, and with much farther-ranging effect, he provides for us in the Lord's Supper. You're almost getting a sermon out of me, Chuck, and this was our gospel reading last week, and I didn't preach.
Well, I'm thinking to myself, perhaps I can see just a really practical application here that Jesus provides our daily food. But perhaps there is something larger going on here. And maybe this event is a type of what happens in the church everywhere. Whether it's the pastor, you, Pastor Simon, give them something to eat, or whether it's you, Pastor Simon, giving them something to inwardly digest, the Word of God, or the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Are those things present here in the feeding of the 5,000?
I don't think that communion was being celebrated, if that's what you mean. You know, that happened.
No, I'm not suggesting that Holy Communion is being celebrated here in the feeding of the 5,000.
I didn't think so.
But I'm asking if there is a metaphor for beginning with the Lord himself and then giving, you give them something to eat to his disciples, his called disciples, who then in turn feed the people. Isn't that what you do in worship?
I think that is there. And I think that Christians will hear these words and read that. John's account of this is John chapter 6, and John is the only author of the four gospel writers that doesn't have the account of the Lord's Supper in his gospel. But after he talks about this miracle, then he goes into Jesus, the bread of life, and talks in words which different Christians over the years have heard as saying, this can refer to communion.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jan, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck. Hi, Pastor.
Hello.
I wish you could see this yellow post-it note that I wrote that Bible reference on a week ago. It's so amazing that you're asking about this. The gospel is, at least includes Matthew 14, verse 20. And my question was, in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 43, Elisha, is he calling Jesus Lord at this point and God? The verse says, let me start at 42. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, give to the men that they may eat. But his servant said, how can I set this before 100 men? So Elisha repeated, give them to the men that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. And then this is an Old Testament reference. And Matthew 14:20, and they all ate and were satisfied. And Matthew 15:37, and they all ate and were satisfied. So my question is Elisha acknowledging Jesus' deity? And of these two passages, was Elisha specifically referring to the miracle of the feeding of the 4,000 or the 5,000?
Now the question, Pastor?
Yes.
Thanks for the call, Jan.
Thank you.
I guess I would go at it from the other direction. This reference in 2 Kings 4 about the feeding of 100 definitely has God working a miracle, multiplying food through his person, Elisha the prophet. They will eat and have some left over, the Lord says. And I think that what we can do with that is look at that and then look at the account of the feeding of the 5,000 and say, as God was active through Elisha in the Old Testament with 100 people, now with 5,000, God is active not through any human intermediary, not through a prophet, but through his own son. And I wouldn't be surprised if the language of that account in 2 Kings just sort of naturally slid out of Matthew's mind as he recorded this. Or maybe he did it intentionally under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, because his gospel is written to Jewish people to persuade them by referencing the Old Testament and the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled that Jesus is truly the Messiah. So even the phrase that is similar like this, I think that may well be intentional. To not that Elisha knew that Jesus was going to do this, but that Matthew, looking back, says, you know, here's a parallel in the Old Testament. God was with his people then. God is with his people in an even more dramatic and special way now.
The tying of those two passages together, done, I guess, primarily in hindsight.
Mm-hmm.
So I hear you saying that Elisha is not involved in a messianic kind of a thing there, but it is.
I don't see any indication of that, and I've never heard this used for that. But I think you can do a reverse kind of thing.
Whenever the number 12 comes on the scene, that's like a fingerprint.
Okay.
That's like a church fingerprint, and I know that you can't necessarily take that to the bank, but it always gets my attention. These men picked up 12 baskets
mm-hmm.
full of
mm-hmm.
of scraps,
mm-hmm.
and to me that's sort of a hint that what the gospel writer or what the Holy Spirit may want us to see here is there's a church thing going on in the feeding of the 5,000. Not just. Certainly, it's true that this is a miracle that attests to the messiahship of Jesus. But that there's an instructive thing going on as far as the church is concerned. What do you think?
Well, you know, 12 baskets, the 12 apostles, the significance in Revelation of the 12 times 12 times 1,000 is to represent the people who are with the Lord in eternity. I think so. I think that Jesus, in his wisdom, planned that there were going to be 12 baskets full left. I think it also means that each disciple probably had a basket and went around to be, you know, a little more practical about it. But I think that the number is reported there with what you're saying in mind primarily, that the church is the place where Jesus offers his bread himself, both as spiritually as the message of God's love in person, and also physically in the Lord's Supper.
All right. Thank you, sir. We're out of time. I got about 70 other questions, but I guess that'll have to do.
Do you lie awake thinking of these questions, Chuck?
I do not Good. Sacrifice sleep for this.
You do a good job of asking some deep questions.
But I do spend little time thinking it through.
That's obvious. You do well.
Thank you, Pastor.
Okay, Chuck.
Pastor Hank Simon, pastor of Galilee Lutheran Church in Pasadena, Maryland, and a grandpa. Next week, we'll pick up Jeremiah 47 with Pastor Nathan Metter of Zion Staunton as we continue our study in Jeremiah.
Listen to Chuck Ratherd and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.